We spent a very enjoyable evening from about 6 to 7 to 8, 9:30 while you were meeting. We were driving in the fog and stopped and had something to eat. You know, there's a little poem that says a lot. You probably heard it before. One ship sails east and another sails west by the very same wind that blows. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way that it goes. Like the winds of the sea are the ways of God as we sail along through life. It's the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the stress or the strife. There's a lot of truth in that little poem, isn't there? It's the set of the sail. You know, there's a story told that you may have heard before. It's good, though. About ships, when they meet in the ocean, they go through a little routine of identifying themselves to each other and letting them know who they are and what they're doing and where they're going. Now, one ship will meet another ship, and it'll send out, "Who are you? What are you doing? Where are you going?" Now, two ships meet, and the first one goes through this. Maybe they sight them visually, or they pick them up in the radar or by radio. And so the first ship will send back, "Well, I'm the SS Manchester from Liverpool going to Ontario with a load of coal, or going to Newfoundland." Nothing wrong with that. Now, suppose that the first ship goes through the steps like that, and then the second ship, the first ship sends to the second, and sends back, "Well, I don't know who I am, don't know where I'm going, don't know what I'm doing." You say, "Boy, that guy's really in a bad way. He's got troubles." But you know, sometimes we're sort of like that, even as Christians. Surely that's true of non-Christians, but even as Christians, sometimes we're mixed up, or... You know, the sign on one of the Oriental docks was, "Your baggage delivered in all directions." sometimes we're like that, you know. We're going fast in all directions. And it's like a shotgun. You get a lot of ammunition out in the air, but you don't pick up anything big with a shotgun. The Lord wants us to have some goals. He wants us to have some direction. Not just going in all directions at once, but where are we going? How are we going to get there? What are we going to do? We were talking this morning, and I'm happy to say that somebody misunderstood me. I said I had switched majors in school, and somebody thought I said I had six majors. I did hear about a fellow, though, that he had 250 units, and he hadn't decided on what his major was going to be yet. Well, I hope I'm not being personal. But sometimes we go through life like that. There's five or six major things we want to do, and we, after several years in school or several years in business or several years of Christian ministry, we can still not be sure what it is we're supposed to be doing or whether we're making any progress. It's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way that we go. The hare and the tortoise might be an illustration. Well, when we think of life on a peak, or life at its peak, especially in the New Testament, we can think of one name above all others, as far as we know. And that was a man, formerly Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. A man with a goal, a man with a passion, and a man with a great productivity. Always joyful. Philippians 4, verse 4, written while he was in jail. "Rejoice in the Lord when it's convenient," and again I say rejoice. But that's not what he says, is it? "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he was in jail, probably for the second or the third time. Always peaceful. Always without worry, unworried. He and Silas seized illegally, imprisoned illegally, beaten illegally, and they begin to sing and praise God at midnight. You know, Christianity is the only religion in the world where the greater the pressure, the greater the joy and the greater the peace. It's the only other philosophy in the world. Everything else, a person's happiness and peace of mind is built on their circumstances, their friends, their situation. A Christian can get in the worst possible situation, and sometimes he'll have greater peace than when things are going along easily. I heard a pastor once comment, when things were really going rough, And I was just commenting, you know, boy, it's sure too bad that things are going this way. He said, well, you know, I'd rather have all sorts of troubles and have things happening in the church than to have everything going smooth and nothing happening. And that's sometimes it. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, I think. It's when the pressure is greatest that we can expect the greatest peace and the greatest joy and sometimes the greatest productivity. James 1, 2, 3, and 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. In Philip's, it says something like this. My brothers, when all kinds of tests and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. That's terrific, isn't it? Don't resent them. Boy, here I am in a mess. Two tests tomorrow, and then I get this phone call, and somebody wants me to go out and help them tow their car or something. Of all the stupid situations. And then when we go out, we find out that we get a flat about when we're six blocks away from home. So, well, do you resent this as an intruder? Or do you say, well, praise God, there's a promise that covers it. Hallelujah. More trouble, more blessing. Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. You know, in Romans 5, there's the pyramid to love. Love is the peak of the pyramid. It's a five-step pyramid. Probably all of you have prayed to be more loving. That's good. I mean, you want to really be loving lives. And maybe even to pray to be more patient. But you know, the bottom of the pyramid, the base of the pyramid, is trouble. That when you pray for love or patience, God says, good, I take you at your word. Now here's a whole barrel load full of trouble just to give you what you ask for. Oh, but Lord, I don't want the trouble. I want the patience and the love. But you see, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, endurance. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Trouble, patience, experience, hope, love. The peak of the pyramid is love, but it starts with trouble. A little phrase that's good is, his promises cover our needs. There's never a need that his love and his promises don't cover. And Romans 8:28 is yours if you want it. And it doesn't say some things work together for good. And it doesn't say we hope some things work together for good to those that love God. It says all things work together for good. And it doesn't just say all things work together for good. It says we know that all things work together for good. Do you? Do you really know that? The death of a loved one? The loss of a large sum of money that was to take you to school next year? An auto wreck where somebody else was driving your car without a license? Of course, the question is, how come they had your car if they didn't have a license? But do all things really work together for good? Can you say it in your heart that you believe it, even though you don't feel it? Or do you base it on your feelings? You see, so many times we don't believe all things work together for good because with the way our hearts feel, it couldn't possibly be true. But that's just like testing your salvation or anything else by your feeling. A very unreliable test. All right? Life on a peak is possible in the Lord. And the secret, of course, the person of Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, most of you know, 57 says, thanks be unto God who occasionally gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Always. Thanks be unto God who always gives us the victory. And if we don't have it, it's not because God didn't give it. Now, Christ died for the sins of the world, didn't he? But the world isn't saved. Why not? Christ's death not sufficient? Certainly his death was sufficient, but it has to be appropriated. Christ died to give every Christian continual victory 24 hours a day under every possible circumstance in this world or in the next. We'll have it in the next world. If we don't have it in this world, it's not because Christ didn't make it available. Let me read you a passage. Don't turn to it, even if you recognize it. Let me read it to you out of Philip's first, and then I'll tell you where it is later. But I just want you to listen to it here. Praise be to God for giving us every possible spiritual benefit in Christ. Isn't that terrific? For consider what he has done. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become in Christ his holy and blameless children living within his constant care. He planned, in his purpose of love, that we should be adopted as his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his which has made us welcome to the everlasting love he bears toward the Son. He's welcomed us into the family circle, the family circle which supremely sheds love upon the Son. In Proverbs 8, really speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, I was daily his delight. Jesus Christ was daily the delight of God the Father. And then he goes on to say, and my delights were with the sons of men. Even before he ever came to earth, he just couldn't keep his hands off of man. He just had to be down here among us. He was, I think, Melchizedek of the Old Testament. He was the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. Perhaps he was the angel that wrestled with Jacob, the three men that he saw in the doorway of his tent. Jesus just had to be down here with us. He just couldn't stay away long before he ever came to earth as a human body. That is, as Jesus the Christ. His delights were with the sons of men, and he was daily God's delight. And now we're brought into that family circle. And he says he wants us to delight ourselves in him always. Well, let's go on. The love which he bears toward the sons. We have been made welcome to the everlasting love he bears toward the Son. It is through the Son, at the cost of his own blood, that we are redeemed. Freely forgiven through that full and generous grace which has overflowed into our lives and opened our eyes to the truth. Now here's sort of the punch of the whole thing. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it's this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. What a statement. That everything that now exists on earth or in heaven shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. Not just the earth and these little bugs that are flying around it now. Not just the solar system. Not just the Milky Way. Not just the billion galaxies that make up the known universe. Or the four times they have to multiply that to get the theoretical universe. It used to be one, and then they discovered it was two, and then they found out that even that wouldn't do it. A couple of Chinese physicists got everything all mixed up, and now they have to double it again. So it doesn't really matter, but the theoretical universe is about 4 million times the known universe. And if you're not a little bit dizzy or confused, well, just think about it some more. And you will be. Fantastic. We can't even find the end of we're still discovering the known universe, and then they just multiply it by a cool 4 million to get the theoretical universe. All things were made by him, and by him all things are held together and held in place. The law of gravity, what is it? They got a name for it. I don't know, but I think it's just the power of Jesus Christ. Even the atoms, what holds everything in its place the way it is, the electrons and the protons and the neutrons and everything else. By him, all things are held together. No wonder he can roll them back into nothing. He created them out of nothing, and he holds them where they are with his power. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposes in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. All human history. But he goes on. That everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. And here is the staggering thing. That in that which will one day belong to him, we have been promised a share. He's heir of the whole universe. It says he's heir of all things. And we're joint heirs. And the word joint heirs means equal heirs. Man, what a privilege. That'll give each one of us a couple of million stars and maybe a couple of million left over. And here we are fighting and grubbing and everything for, as Philip says again, for a fading crown of leaves. See? He says this, athletes will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves. But our contest is for an eternal crown that will never fade. 1 Corinthians 9:27. A man will discipline himself and beat his body. He'll cut out smoking, he'll cut out drinking, he'll cut out late dates and everything else to make the first team. He'll bring his business home from the office and knock himself out night after night to become rich or to become powerful or to have prestige, or to have position. For what? For a fading crown of leaves. God says it's wood, hay, and stubble. And he says one day it is going to be tested by fire. And the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is, 1 Corinthians 3. And if the work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved. Yet so is by fire. It's not talking about his salvation, it's talking about his rewards. And the fire is going to come one day, and a lot of stuff that we're doing and thinking and working toward is just going to go gone for eternity. We'll be with the Lord, but a lot of our time will be wasted. And this is a staggering thing, that in all which will one day belong to him, we've been promised a share, since we were long ago destined for this by the one who achieves his purposes by his sovereign will, so that we, as the first to put our confidence in Christ, may bring praise to his glory. Since then, I heard of this faith of yours in the Lord Jesus and the practical way in which you are expressing it towards fellow Christians. I thank God continually for you and never give up praying for you. And this is my prayer, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-glorious Father, will give you spiritual wisdom and insight to know more of him, that you may receive inner illumination of the Spirit, which will make you realize how great is the hope to which he's calling you, the magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. Boy, what words and what concepts and what truths. The magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to Christians. You can't even think about what it means. The magnificence and splendor of the inheritance promised to us. And how tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. That power is the same divine energy which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of supreme honor in heaven. A place that is, now listen, this is good too. A place that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, power, or control. Above everything. Above the power of Russia. Above the power of a world government. Above the power of anything that may come from another world. A supreme name and a supreme power. A place that is infinitely superior to any conceivable command, authority, power, or control, and which carries with it a name far beyond any name that could ever be used in this world or in the world to come. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as the head of everything for the church. For the church is his body, that's us. And in that body lives the one who fills the whole wide universe at all points with himself. This is our faith. This is the secret. This is the secret of eternal life. This is the secret of abundant life. This is the secret of victorious life. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Why? Because of what he is, not because of what we are. I mean, sometimes we get so wound up in thinking of how what unworthy, weak, helpless little creatures we are. Of course, when you compare yourself with Christ, less than ants, less than microbes. But it's not a question of what we are, it's a question of what he is, and we belong to him. In fact, we're part of him, we're part of his body. So no wonder we have this inconceivably great power made available to us. You know, one of the great saints of the same time as Hudson Taylor was a man named Jonathan Goforth. I'd recommend his book to you. That was Ephesians 1, by the way, in case you ever want to look it up. It says the same thing in the King James. It's just Phillips picks up some of these words that are potent. Goforth, now and then God would bless his messages in an unusual way. And he'd always remind himself and sometimes tell the audience of the story of a woodpecker. A woodpecker flew up to a tree one time. It just gave the tree a tap or two. And a great big bolt of lightning hit the thing and it just split wide open. And the woodpecker flew away screaming and looked back and he said, "Man, I didn't know I had all that wrapped up in my beak." And you know, sometimes in our pride, God does something through us, and we say, "Boy, I really sucked that one, didn't I?" But we're just like the woodpecker. It's not us, it's the one we belong to. The exceeding great and precious promises, the infathomably great power that's made available to us in Christ. And if God happens to let some of that power go through us and something happens, well, let's remember where it came from. All right, we're talking about Paul, who wrote this thing. But what made Paul what he was? Well, of course, supremely his conversion. You know the story. Here he was, doing a terrific job in Jerusalem and just wiping people out right and left. Not everybody, just a certain kind of people, people called Christians. He hated them with all he had. And then he was riding. He did such a good job in Jerusalem, they sent him on about a week horseback trip up to Damascus, the capital of Syria, still the capital of the day, causing a lot of trouble, still. All right? That's a pretty long trip. When a guy gets sent on a trip like that, he must have something that, especially with special letters, he must be pretty important. And Paul was. 6 days, 7 days up to Damascus to do the same thing up there, to wipe out Christians. And you know the story, when he got just outside the city of Damascus, he heard a voice and saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. And he fell to earth, and he heard the voice, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Well, Saul couldn't put it all together. He knew it must be God or an angel, but he knew it was somebody connected with God. He probably couldn't figure out just what it was. But he knew that it was a power and a person greater than he, that he had to find out who it was. So he said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And then you know the answer that came back. The answer that must have shaken Paul from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, it's probably like when a guy falls out of an airplane without a parachute. What does he think about? I never have talked to a guy like that. If any of you have, I'd be glad to know what he did think about it. But I sort of imagine that his whole life just goes in front of him on the way down. And that must have been what happened to Paul lying there in the Damascus road when he heard that answer. The answer was, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." All his life must have just gone in front of him. And he had to make a decision. His family, his future, his finances, his reputation, his education, his prestige, the whole works was on the altar. What was he going to do? Here, he would have to admit that he'd been wrong. And he'd have to toss everything out. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. The right family, the right position. Probably one day would be high priest of the Jewish nation. Very possibly. A tremendous future. And as far as we know, in a matter of seconds, he made the decision. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Complete surrender in a moment of time. It had to be maintained. But there it was, the decision, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And you know, God didn't tell him anything very hard to do. He just said, "Get up and go in the city and I'll tell you what to do." Just the next step. And that's the way he does with us most of the time. It's not that when we surrender, all of a sudden we have to make great big decisions. Yes, we have to make the decisions to put Christ first. But after that, it's just step by step. Just get up and go ahead and do the same thing you're doing, but you're doing it with a new goal now, a new purpose. And of course, some of the things you're doing are changed. Let's look at some of Paul's statements in Philippians 3. Let's see what Paul says about it. Philippians 3:4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might glory in the flesh, trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That is just a little history of his background. He had it made. He was really on his way to the top. "But those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And it doesn't say for whom I would suffer the loss of all things. It says for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. "And do count them but dung, a pile of refuse, a heap of rubble," another translation says. Just rubbish. Why? And here we come to the first of four little five-word phrases that are very important. I happen to have them underlined in a different color in my Bible. "That I may win Christ." A new goal, the only real goal, the number one goal, "that I may win Christ and be found in him," so forth, "not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ." Verse 10, Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him," five more words, "that I may win Christ, that I may know Him. And here's the goal that God wants us to have as Christians. Our goal, a singleness of purpose, that I may know Him. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself to have laid hold, to have fully grasped this thing. But here it is, five more words. But this one thing I do. Not these 12 things I do, with knowing Christ along about five or six or even two or three. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Five more words. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I run for the goal. Literally, I run for the stick, which meant he ran for it to turn around and come back to another stick. The man trying to cross the tape first. This one thing I do, that I may win Christ, that I may know him, I press toward the mark. Singleness of purpose. How we need that in Christianity today. How we need that in our lives. Singleness of purpose. The little poem you've learned in Sunday school so many times says so much. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for him will last. One day, everything we do is going to be tested. God says our life is like a vapor, it's like a shadow, it's like a wind, it's like dust. He remembereth our frame that we are dust. Our life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then passeth away. It's like a wind that cometh not again. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What are you doing? What's your goal? Where are you going? Are you like one of these ships that's going around in a... Maybe you're making a lot of time and you're checking off the knots, but you're going in circles. You're out in the middle of the ocean where you may not be hitting anything. Or maybe you're in close to land where you may be plowing into some rocks. What are you doing with your life? What's your goal? Paul had a singleness of purpose, which is evident in everything he wrote. A passion for the person of Christ, as the little Linda Varsity book, Quiet Time, puts it. A passion for the person of Christ. That's what we need. Singleness of purpose. It pays off in any realm of human activity. But it pays off especially in the realm of spiritual activity. How many people know who Bob Cousy is? Basketball player. Number one basketball player in the United States, probably. One of the greatest. When he was 6 years old, he set himself with a goal. He says, I'm going to be the greatest basketball player in the United States. He made it. Singleness of purpose. I was living with a fellow about a month ago, a pastor in Pekin, Illinois, south of Wheaton. Before he was a Christian, when he was in high school, his goal was to become a top band leader, and he learned to play 9 instruments. And that's not bad. He plays them well. 9 instruments. I said, man, how did you do it? Well, he said, I said, you must have had some musical ability. He said, no. He said, I just practiced, just worked at it. I said, well, when did you practice? Oh, he said, from 5 o'clock to 8 o'clock every morning before I went to school. I said, every day? He said, every day. I said, 3 hours a day. He said, no, actually I practice about 5 hours a day. 5 hours a day. I said, well, did you do anything else? How are your grades? Well, he said, I was able to be valedictorian of the school when I graduated. I said, well, that must have taken up all your time. Well, he said, I played a little basketball on the side. He was captain of the basketball team. They won 14 cups their last 3 years. Singleness of purpose. I said, well, you must not have had time for anything else. He said, I didn't. He said, I never looked at TV. I read few magazines. Every spare minute was spent either in school or in basketball or in learning to play these instruments. Singleness of purpose. An athlete will take tremendous pains for a fading crown of leaves. But our contest is for an eternal crown that will never fade. It's not a question of whether we're called to be an athlete or to be a scholar or anything else. The question is, what comes first? Are we spending more effort, more thought, more planning, more of our attention on anything besides Christ? If we are, it's idolatry. Education can be idolatry. It doesn't have to be. Education can be to the glory of God, but it can be idolatry. I'm not ready to do anything that God wants me to until I get my MA. Then you're not available to God. There's something ahead of Jesus Christ. Athletics can be idolatry. A hobby can be idolatry. A radio program can be idolatry. TV can be an idolatry. You might not call it that, but if it's taking most of your attention and a lot of your time, it may be idolatry. I heard a fellow this summer call it the one-eyed cyclops. Yeah, it can really rivet your attention. It doesn't mean that these things are necessarily wrong, but what is first? That in how many things is Christ to have the preeminence? All things. Preeminence means first place. Eminence means first place. Preeminence means the number one first place. That in everything, he might be number one. He is number one in God's plan. In creation, he's number one. Is he number one with us? 1 John 2:15 and 16, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in it, listen, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and, listen, the pride of life. Ephesians 2 says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that fulfilling the desires of the mind is not always the lust of the mind, not always necessarily immorality, but just the lust for attainment, power, prestige, intellectualism, academic attainment. If that's your goal, it's idolatry. It's fulfilling a desire of the lust of the mind. See? Well, that's what we were before we were redeemed, Ephesians 2 says. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. And now we've been made children of God. And verse 17 of 1 John 2 says, the world passes away and the lust thereof. All flesh is as grass, 1 Peter 1. And all the glory of man, his buildings, his cups, his medals, his diplomas, is like the flower of grass. It falls away. If it's ahead of Christ, it's useless. It's wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned. Only one life. It will soon be passed. A vapor, a shadow, a wind, dust. Boy, how much can God get across to us that it's just nothing? Now our goal. There are lots of verses that sort of describe ultimate goal. We'll just look at one or two. They all summarize to me in a little phrase you've heard a lot. Just like John 3:16 summarizes the gospel, you can hardly find a phrase that will say better what God wants for us than the little phrase, to know Christ and to make him known. To know Christ and to make him known. And to make him known. That's what God wants, just to know him. Paul says that I may know him. Singleness of purpose. Caruso, one of the greatest singers in the world. How'd he get there? Singleness of purpose. One goal, to be the top singer in every area of your life. And he made it. He never sang a song he didn't memorize. Somebody told him one time at a charity performance, now, Mr. Caruso, you really don't have to do your best. This is just a small group, and it's just for charity. Just sing something, some little number. And he drew himself up, and he said, sir, Caruso never does less than his best. Singleness of purpose. Boy, whatsoever you do, do it with all your heart for the Lord. Singleness of purpose is what God wants. Colossians 1, right over from Philippians. One of the ultimate goal verses. I generally put a little UG in the margin of my Bible opposite these, because just like John 3:16 is an ultimate gospel verse, these are ultimate goal verses. How could you say more? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, pleasing to everybody you come in contact with, Christian and non-Christian. Are you? Do you please the non-Christian? The man you buy your clothes from and your groceries and your gasoline? Do you please them? Your school teachers? The people you work with? Let every man please his neighbor for his good, to edification. That you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing to all, being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful in good works and fruitful in every good work and fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a goal. To know him, but to increase in that knowledge. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. 18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another ultimate goal verse, turning back to Ephesians. Ephesians 4. We'll talk on this a little later. I think Joe's going to share some on it. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Let's look at verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of you believers. The perfecting of the saints. So that you can do the work of the ministry, for the building up of the whole body, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every false teaching, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, growing in Christ, the goal to know him, singleness of purpose. And how do we do it? This is the book. This book is the written mind of the living God we've been talking about, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who created the world and purposes that in the consummation of time, everything should be gathered together in him. 1,139 chapters, 773,000 pure, powerful, inspired, profitable words. How many do you know? How many you obey? Just short of 800,000 words. This book, God could have written, he could have drained the sea dry, couldn't he? If the whole heaven was a scroll. But he didn't. He just wrote one book, about 1,200 pages. How much do you know? And how much are you doing about it? The life of one man challenges me greatly, a man named George Mueller. In his lifetime, he read this Bible from cover to cover, 3 times a year for 65 years. That's over 200 times. I doubt if there's anybody in this room that's read one chapter 200 times. Probably not even one verse. And he read it from Genesis to Revelation 200 times. A fanatic. That's right. But he was a giant among giants. He lived in the days of Robert Murray McShane and R.A. Torrey and Dwight L. Moody and Hudson Taylor and E.M. Bounds. And they all looked to him as being the man of faith. A giant among giants. A fanatic. Toward the end of his life, he was reading the Bible 4 and 5 times a year. Total saturation. That's what God wants. He was reading 10 pages in the Bible to every page outside of it. That would include any kind of reading matter. Off balance? Yes. On balance? Yes. Off balance by our usual way of thinking. On balance by God's way of thinking. A man that was a giant whose life is still affecting people. And his work, still going on after 120 years. His orphanages are still in existence in Bristol, England. We'll talk more about him later. Singleness of purpose. Total saturation. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's why we get to such things as, yes, memorize it. Yes, study it. Yes, hear it. Yes, read it. But this, even if you're doing 3 verses a week, it'll take you 51 years just to memorize the New Testament. If you're doing 6 a week, it'll take you 26 and a half years. That's just the New Testament. Boy, we just got our little finger in the bottom rung of the ladder if we're doing 3 a week and an hour a day with the Lord and a chapter a week. Toward total saturation, we're just scratching the surface. Only one life. It will someday pass. Only what's done for Christ and according to the will of God, the written, revealed will of God, will last. What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you doing after you get there? How fast are you making progress for him? Shall we pray? Lord, we give thee praise for thy grace, abundant grace, all-sufficient grace, ever-present grace in Christ. Thank thee, Lord, that it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of thee that dost show the mercy, not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to behold him, and to be changed into the same image from glory to glory by thy Spirit. Give us a hunger for the word to know Christ and to make him known. Help us. Be with the next hour. Be with our discussion. Keep us, protect us, guide us, bless us, and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.